Hello, there we go. Let's try that again.
Good morning, Redemption Bible. And I want to welcome you if you are a visitor or guest today in the name of Jesus Christ. This is His church, and the name of Jesus Christ is to be praised and glorified and honored. He's the King of the universe. He's the King of our hearts today, and this is all about giving Him glory that the glory of our Heavenly Father may be uplifted as well. My name is Pastor Jeremy Krenzen. I'm the pastor here, one of the elders, and we are so glad that you have chosen to gather on the Lord's Day to honor Him and to hear His word, to sing His praises, and to encourage His people. So thank you for being with us today. We have a couple of things that I just want to touch on before we begin. One of them is that one of our regular attenders here, Addison Murphy, has a relative that is missing, and they're desperately trying to find information on him. I believe his name's Brady. Brady, we're going to take a moment to pray for Brady, if you would, with me at this time. Father, we recognize your omniscience. You know all. You see all. Nothing is outside of your rule. And in times of panic and distress, where we don't know the answers, Lord, you know everything. And so we can turn to you, and we do so right now as a church. We lift up this young man, Brady, and pray that you would locate him. Lord, that you would be merciful to him in whatever distress he's facing right now. Lord, whether it's just a misunderstanding or whether there is some danger, Lord, we pray that's not the case, but we pray that you would bring deliverance and bring the authorities to whatever needs to happen, Lord, that he may be found and brought back safe to his family and those who love him. Just like you are apt to do, Lord, you seek out the lost. That's your nature. And so we pray that this young man who is actually physically lost right now would come home. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for taking the time to do that with us this morning. Just want to mention one more thing as we open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been in a study that has been very heavy lately. There's a lot of heavy stuff in 1 Corinthians. And I just want to express, as your pastor, my affirmation of you as a church. I am filled with joy because of your commitment as the people of God to pursuing God's word no matter what it says. And that's why I feel confident that we can approach texts like we're going to look at today and have been looking at in the past few weeks and months, because God's Spirit is at work among us. And it's at work in your hearts to activate these truths in your lives. And you have not expressed stubbornness or resistance to the hard things that it says. And I just want to read this verse that 1 Timothy says, because I love you as a church, and this is my heart as your pastor. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so when we read encouraging things or we read hard things in the scriptures, know from me that the aim of my charge is love, and the objective is a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I trust and hope that that's where we're all at this morning, and I know that's your heart as well. We just sang this, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." Beautiful words. If you're a Christian, you've experienced that, haven't you? You know what it means for God to relieve your fears. Your sin had cut you off from God. You were facing an eternity, not of enjoying His love and welcome, but only His rejection and wrath. That's your story, Christian. Forever. But then, you heard in the gospel of Jesus Christ that Jesus suffered and died on the cross to take people's sins away from them so their punishment could be paid in full. You heard that message, you read that message, and that because of him, God was offering complete forgiveness to anyone who would repent and who would trust alone in Jesus' death on the cross. And God's Spirit gave you a heart to believe that that promise was for you, and you received it. And now, in Christ, there's no condemnation for you forever. Just like the song says, grace my fears relieved. That's glorious. That's your story. But why would grace teach our hearts to fear? You ever wonder that? The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. So I wonder, have we been singing this song without thinking about what we're singing? Is Amazing Grace actually trying to teach us that fear might be an important part of our experience of grace? How can that be? Beloved, fear isn't the only way that the Bible addresses God's children, or even the main way, but it is a way. Listen to a few examples. Jesus told his disciples, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do, but fear him who, after he's killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Luke 12:4. Later in that same passage, he says again to his disciples, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So they should fear because God has authority to cast people into hell. They shouldn't fear because he's pleased to give them the kingdom. Well, which is it? Right? In passages like that, you begin to wonder, what do I do with this? And I really want to press into this hard question with you this morning. What does fear of a God who sends people to hell have to do with Jesus' disciples, to whom their heavenly Father is glad to give them the kingdom? Both are in the passage. We can't pretend this isn't a real tension in Scripture. Another example, in Acts chapter 5, God struck Ananias and Sapphira dead for lying to the Holy Spirit, two professing Christians. Luke says this. He says, great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard these things. And Luke writes that as though it's a good thing. Why would God, judging these two liars, make his people fear? We could look at a number of examples in Hebrews. Hebrews describes God's Old Testament denial of the promised land to the Israelites in the desert. And then it says to Christians, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Hebrews 4, and we could look at many other passages in Scripture. Now, I've not taken these examples out of context. I'm being very careful to express in every case the setting and the audience here. And in every case, it's people who claim to be Jesus' followers being addressed or described and told to fear, or described by fear. See, at times the Bible says things to us that are comforting. And at other times it says things that are alarming or unsettling. Friends, those things are there for a reason, even when we'd rather just hear the comforting things, right? We can't make God not say what he says. Like it or not, when we get to those parts, we're going to have to deal with what we find there. Now, today's scripture has two purposes that I can discern in 1 Corinthians 6, that God's grace may teach our hearts to fear, and that same grace would relieve our fears. And I believe some of you here this morning who follow Jesus need to have your fears relieved again by the gospel. I also believe when it comes to sin, some of our hearts need to learn to fear. That maybe we never learned that or just got the vaguest idea. In fact, based on the scripture we're looking at here, I'm convinced millions of Americans who say they're Christians today are greatly deceived about something. Something we should be crystal clear on as Christians. And I'll state that in a minute. And because of that deception, many who identify outwardly with Jesus or in the church in some way are not going to heaven. It's a horrifying thought. And I think many other genuine Christians are totally stalled in their growth in grace because they've never grasped God's holiness or the seriousness of their sin. So in passages like this, the New Testament does something we might find hard to understand. On the one hand, to people who call themselves Christians, it offers both a comfort and a warning. Comfort to people who are afraid they've sinned themselves beyond God's forgiveness. Those Christians need comfort. And warning to those who recklessly sin and believe themselves beyond his judgment. God's grace doesn't set us free to sin. It sets us free from sin. And as your pastor, it would be a mistake for me to remove a warning from God's word that is addressed to you. And you might say, well, Jeremy, can't you just make it sound a little less fearful? No, I can't. You'd be asking me to change God's words. God meant for the warning to have an effect on you. And I dare not take that away. Honestly, I'd much rather skip to verse 11 and ignore the first two verses if it were up to me. But that would not benefit you, Christians. I would be an unfaithful preacher of the Bible. I would not be a good shepherd for you if I did that. The answer to this dilemma, the fear and the comfort, that struggle, is not to downplay the warning. The answer is to hear the warning and then make sure you know how to get the comfort, right? I'm going to do that by God's grace this morning with us. God's word, Lord willing, is going to do that. Because Paul does that for the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. By pressing the point that heirs of God's kingdom live lives reflecting their deliverance from sin. And if they don't, it becomes clear they're not heirs of God's kingdom. And he drives that point home in three different stages here. In verse 9, a future disaster. In verse 10, a present danger. And verse 11, a past deliverance. So if you have 1 Corinthians 6, please stand with me. Let's honor God's word and read these important verses to God's people today. Hear God's word. Verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, make this word powerful in our ears. Make it sweet to us, even when it rebukes, even when it disciplines, even when it convicts, even when it hurts. May it be a hurt, a wound that heals and gives comfort in the end. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's start by this morning looking at a future disaster. A future disaster in the first part of verse 9. The disaster is the unrighteous will be denied God's kingdom. It's a very stark, very plain, straightforward statement of Paul. Before we just consider that a little bit, let's think about the situation here. We talked about this last week. Christians in Corinth are having conflicts, as Christians often do. When you become a Christian, you don't stop disagreeing with people. Instead of getting help from the church to reconcile these conflicts, the Corinthians are suing each other in court. And they're dragging their dirty laundry out in front of the whole unbelieving world, while proudly bearing the name of Jesus. And not only that, they're exploiting loopholes in the system in order to squeeze every penny out of their brother or sister in Christ that they can. They're taking advantage of the situation to commit legal fraud. Paul thinks about this precious church that he has planted in Jesus' name, and this happening there, and he says, I say this to your shame. Say this to your shame. Now, that comes on the heels of a church scandal that we looked at several weeks ago involving their tolerance of perversion, open perversion in the church, immorality. And before that, factions based on an obsession with people's favorite preacher, ripping the church apart. And at this point, Paul hasn't even gotten to their patronage of prostitutes. Yes, in the church, their ongoing problems with idol worship, their drunkenness at church worship services, and tolerance of resurrection-denying heresy. Now, there's one word that describes all of that behavior: unrighteous. Let me just stop there and say, with sadness in my heart, that much of that is extremely relevant to the 21st century American evangelical church. Church is steadily becoming very much more Corinthian all the time, increasing unrighteousness. Christians, you must not assume modern Christian culture is mostly normal or godly or spiritually healthy just because it's Christian. Those things don't equate all the time. There's a syncretism from the world that has been creeping into the church for decades. We need to be aware of it. Bringing the world's values right into the church. And if your measure, Christians, of normal Christianity is what you regularly hear on Christian radio or Christian media or Christian websites, you are going to be very spiritually disoriented. And one of the biggest reasons for that, for all of that happening in our church, our churches today, is we've lost our grip on the biblical doctrine called regeneration. I hope you get to know that word. You need to know the doctrine, the truth in the scripture of regeneration. Some people call it being born again. We need to reclaim this truth as Christians. It's the truth that when the Holy Spirit applies the gospel to a sinful human heart, a radical change takes place, inevitably in every case. And because we've forgotten that, anyone in our culture who happens to have some casual connection with the church or some affinity for Jesus feels comfortable calling themselves Christian and then going right along and living exactly like they were before with no observable change in their life and thinking still, having total confidence that they have eternal life. Many are deceived about that. Paul's concerned that that's what's happening in Corinth. So he issues this flat-out warning, this stark declaration in verse 9. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, we need to feel the gravity of that warning. So we need to see what's at stake here. What is the kingdom of God? Most people would read this and think, well, Paul's just saying good people go to heaven when they die. That is what most people out there believe anyway. And because most people also believe they're the good people, verses like this become totally meaningless. So let's not read it that way. We need to think biblically. This is way bigger than just not killing anyone so that I can go to a nice eternal retirement resort when I die. I think that's what many people believe about heaven. Of course, the Bible teaches, praise God, that when believers die, they go to be with Jesus in heaven. What a sweet comfort it should be. But God's kingdom is much bigger than just where my soul goes when I take my last breath. God's kingdom is a real, already functioning realm with its own Lord and laws and land. In fact, we read about who will inherit the land. That has a big meaning in light of Jesus' coming. In fact, this worship service actually is meant to be a little foretaste of God's coming kingdom. But one day it's going to overtake the whole world. Now think about what's being said here. Paul says the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom. He's using language, if you know your Bible, that jumps all the way back to Israel's conquest of the promised land. Remember that story in the book of Joshua? God brought his people to the border of this pagan land, and then he sent them in to take control of it. And for a while, there was this war going on. You can read all about the details of the history in the book of Joshua. God was the king. Israel didn't have a king, a human king at this point. God had given his people the land. He was calling it their inheritance. And every Israelite who strapped on a sword had the expectation they were going to get a little slice of this inheritance. But during the war, from a human point of view, it wasn't always clear who exactly was in control. Was it God and his holy people, or was it these pagans and their kings, these Canaanites, who worshiped idols and practiced child sacrifice and indulged in every kind of immorality you could possibly imagine? And at certain points in the war, this is astonishing, some of the Canaanites switched sides. They defected from Canaan and become Israelites, like Rahab the prostitute. I hope you know Rahab's story. She's an ancestor of Jesus. She switched sides because she trusted in the God of Israel. It's amazing. Other times, people like Achan, the son of Carmi, the troubler of Israel, called themselves Israelites, they started behaving like Canaanites, as if they'd switched sides. They didn't inherit anything. So that's like a little snapshot of what's going on with God's kingdom now in the spirit realm. In Jesus, God's promised you an inheritance in his kingdom. That's your heritage. So what do we pray as Christians? We pray, your kingdom come, because it isn't fully here yet. But it is a real kingdom. Going to heaven is just going to be a part of it. But a kingdom, listen, this is so important. A kingdom has a king. And if you say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, I'm going to heaven, but you live as if you're in rebellion against the king, you're really rejecting the kingdom, are you not? You're a rebel that's defying the rule of the king over the kingdom. You don't inherit it, no matter what you've said. Now, Paul warns about this future tragedy of not inheriting God's kingdom, because the inheritance comes when Jesus arrives to judge the world. I want to be very careful about what we're saying here, friends, Christians, unbelievers. You are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You don't come into a right relationship with God through your works. Please hear me say that very clearly. They're not enough. Your works are not enough to make you right with God. Jesus' works are enough. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Faith in Christ's death on the cross for your sins is the only thing that will justify you before God. On the other hand, real faith will produce righteous behavior, behavior that proves that it's real faith and that you're not a hypocrite. If a person claims faith in Christ, but what's coming from his life is a consistent pattern of unrighteousness, that person will not inherit God's kingdom, because his faith is a lie, even if he's called a Christian. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. Now, this may be news to you. You may be skeptical of this. Jeremy, are you introducing something just out of thin air? I'm not. And I want you to see this from another passage. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew 25. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 6. I want you to hear a teaching of Jesus on this very same topic. Matthew chapter 25, we'll read bits of it here and summarize the rest. Matthew 25, Jesus is preparing for his departure, and he's telling his people and telling those who are listening to him about what's going to happen in the future. And starting in verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So notice the terms. Same terms as Paul's talking about. Who inherits the kingdom? And then he gives this, just to summarize a little bit, he gives this big list of things the sheep did for him when he was in need. They fed him, they gave him lodging, and so on. Good deeds. They did good deeds for him. And he says in verse 37, then the righteous will answer him. The righteous. And then they basically ask, when in the world did we do all these good deeds for you, Jesus? I don't remember that. Verse 40, the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, Christians, is who the brothers are. Unbelievers are not Jesus' brothers. Christians are brothers. If you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then here, once again, Jesus gives a big list of things they neglected to do for him when he was in need. And these condemned people ask him, well, when in the world did we fail to show you kindness, Jesus? Verse 45, he says, then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And I just want to point out that even though the specific deeds in the passages are different between Jesus and Paul, they're making the same point. The inheritance of the kingdom will go to those whose actions are righteous. There's no contradiction between that truth and salvation by grace through faith. Right? Those things go together. Paul's not talking about how you get saved. He's talking about what your actions say about whether you are saved. And that's going to be determined at the last day when Jesus returns. Your actions are going to be judged to demonstrate the validity of your faith. Saved by faith, but what kind of faith saves you? It's this faith that produces good works. The works don't save, the faith saves. And Paul's concern with the Corinthians is, people of God, right now you look a lot like goats. Your actions resemble people who've not trusted Jesus to save them. That's not a good sign. In Corinthians, I want you to think long and hard about why that's the case. Because here's the final outcome of that lifestyle. Are you aware of that, Corinthians? He says. And what about us? Have we given any thought to this in our lives, friends? Have you ever examined your lifestyle by the mirror of God's word? Now listen, we all stumble in many ways, James says. We all stumble in many ways. And I want to hasten to point you to the cross if your conscience is heavy this morning. And to say with one pastor who said this long ago, for every one look you take at yourself, you ought to take 10 looks at Jesus. It's much more important for you to fix your eyes on Christ than to become obsessively introspective. That's a quick path to despair. But your gazes at Jesus should be having an effect on your living, beloved. If there are glaring contradictions between what you say you believe and your pattern of life, honestly, you have reason to fear this morning. There's a kingdom to be inherited or to be lost. There's a future disaster many people will experience, and I hope God's grace teaches you to fear before you jump too quickly to the relief. Next, here in the same verse, verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul moves to a present danger. Present danger is professing Christians being self-deceived. See, what Paul says in the middle of verse 9 is this, do not be deceived. Again, another very plain statement. Why would Paul say that? Because it's possible. There are several ways professing Christians can deceive themselves about sin. Let's just take a few of them this morning. One is hypocrisy, claiming one thing and then acting out another. So we've got this list of unrighteous people Paul goes into here. It's a rehashing of the sins that are cropping up within the Corinthian church. If you read it, it resembles very much the problems in the church. And what's clear from some of these situations, like a man blatantly participating in an immoral relationship in chapter 5, these are not isolated stumbles into sin, accompanied by godly sorrow and repentance and a commitment to wage holy war against sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's not what's going on. These are sins engaged in with no shame, with no end in sight, with no concern over whether they displease Christ. And notice, interestingly, this isn't actually a list of sins, but of people. Did you catch that? Here in starting in verse 9, idolaters, right? Swindlers, adulterers. What's the difference? Well, let me just ask you this. What makes a person a farmer? If I go in my backyard and drop a seed in the ground and in a few months go out and pick some beans, does that make me a farmer? No, I'm not a farmer. I'm definitely not a farmer. When does a person become a farmer? When their lifestyle is characterized by farming, right? Or do you become a teacher if you sub once or twice during a year? Usually not. Usually a teacher becomes a teacher when their occupation is teaching. That's a teacher. The people Paul mentions here are sinning consistently and shamelessly enough to be identified by their sin while calling themselves Christians. They're not struggling people who do what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. In other words, don't do that, literally. In other words, they are taking drastic measures to make absolutely sure that there is no possibility that this is going to happen to me again, that I'm going to commit this sin. I'm going to prevent every avenue to this sin that I can find in my life. Corinthians aren't doing this, these people that he lists here. But again, please don't get the wrong impression from what I'm saying. The real issue isn't the frequency of a particular sin either. A religious unbeliever who's a dabbler, whose pattern of life is just flirting with various sins without going too deep, that person can be in just as much rebellion and just as unrepentant as an addict can be. Thinking you're in control when you're doing that, I think, is its own form of self-deception, by the way. The real issue here, though, is what's really in your heart? What's really in your heart? Are you trusting Jesus to be a better reward than the passing pleasures of sin? Or are you actually convinced God's out to rob you of pleasure, and so what you have to do is jam into your life as many ways to indulge your flesh as possible and then squeak past hell at the end? That's being deceived. If that's you, you wouldn't enjoy God's kingdom if you got it. You're cultivating a taste for things that the Bible says are not to be found in God's kingdom. Right? As C.S. Lewis famously put it, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." You don't want God to say that to you. "I don't want my will to be done. I want his to be done." Another self-deception is to guard against, that we ought to guard against here, is the "at least I'm not that sinner" deception. Have you ever seen this committed? Well, in fact, the Bible describes this. "Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that sinner. Just a little level up from that sinner." Did you catch the fact here that Paul felt the need to get real specific? He didn't just leave it at the unrighteous. Why? Well, the problem is we depraved human beings have a bad habit of defining sin as that other person. So just to be real honest, I've heard it implied by people who lean conservative that because they're not gay, they're pretty sure they're all right with God, even though they're living in hell-bent immorality with someone of the opposite sex, and they've made a total mockery of God's covenant of marriage. Young men and women, God is not okay with you hooking up with someone of the opposite sex just because they're of the opposite sex. That doesn't make you okay with the Lord. On the other hand, the common argument for accepting homosexuality in the church is that homosexuals, quote, aren't hurting anyone. As if hurting anyone is the only way to offend God, right? And by the way, the Greek words here, I should be faithful to point out, because it's in the Word, you may not have it in your ESV, the Greek words here that describe homosexual acts refute the premise that they're not hurting anyone. Homosexuality is by nature a victimizing lifestyle. But according to verse 19, our bodies belong to God and not to us. We'll get to that in a bit, a few weeks. To reject God's ownership of us is at the heart of unrighteous rebellion, friends. So maybe there's a third person observing these two prominent sins. Maybe the third person justifies herself by saying, well, I'm not like those sinners. I've kept myself pure. Even though she's a rank gossip, or as Paul puts it here, a reviler. Church members, I think we especially need to examine very carefully the way we use our words before God. It's very sobering to me that Paul puts our speech, puts acts like misuse of words and greed right alongside addiction and sexual sin. Unrighteous. And here's the point. The comparisons game is total self-deception, isn't it? If you're coddling your sin, there is no exonerating yourself by appealing to someone else whom you think is worse. God's justice does not operate that way. Now let's just examine our hearts. Do we do this, Christians? It's not a good path to be on. We need to look first and foremost at the log in our own eye. Look at our own sin and humble ourselves and beg God for contrition. There's one more self-deception implied here that might be even more dangerous for us. I think this is the variety that seems most prevalent in the church today. Paul's issuing this warning to church people, some of whom aren't even on this list, right? Did you notice what he says in verse 11? Such were some of you. Implying some of them weren't on the list. He's addressing the self-deception problem to all of the church. See, the real error here is not committing the sin, although that can lead to it. The problem is believing the wrong thing about sin. Hear me very carefully. Believing the wrong thing about it. The Corinthians are in danger of deception. They're toying with the idea that sin is compatible with inheriting God's kingdom, that those two things go together. So in the end, this is about theology. What do you believe about God? Actions come from beliefs. Your actions, your life is going to look like what you believe on the inside. It's the same thing from chapter 5, remember? It was not that everyone Paul was addressing was sleeping with their step-parent. Most of them were just congratulating themselves for tolerating it. Excuse me. Now, that attitude is extremely prevalent in the American church. If you've not had a conversation with someone who's blatantly arguing that the church should be more accepting of sin, that conversation is coming for you. Christian, you need to not be deceived when you're talking with people. In that moment, when you're talking with somebody who thinks we're a bunch of bigots and we need to open our minds and let the sin in the doors, not just the sinners, but the sin, you need to love the honor of your Jesus more than the praise of men. Listen to what Jesus says. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Now, beloved, if you're like me, you hear this, you hear what the Bible says, and you begin to feel pretty beat up. We honestly listen to the absolute righteousness of God described in the Bible, his holy posture towards our sin. Our consciences rise up and witness against us, don't they? Yes, there is a disastrous judgment coming upon sinners. Yes, there presently is a great danger of self-deception. What answers those things? Paul's third stage in verse 11, a past deliverance. Formerly unrighteous Christians have been totally redeemed from sin. Praise God. The reality that actually overcomes sin in the lives of Christians is to remember what God's grace has done for them in Christ. That's what Paul does here in verse 11. Such were some of you, Paul says. I hope you realize by now, he's not just talking about the worst of the worst, so to speak. Clearly, every Christian shares a past of depravity. This was your identity. You were a thief. You were a swindler. You were a fornicator. You're not that anymore. Jesus found you. God's grace landed on you. God's Spirit invaded you. And in him, you have become something completely different. If you'll remember several months ago, Daryl Sappington began one of our worship services with a grammar lesson. And I honestly can't remember what his point was now. But I do remember thinking how surprisingly profound it was for grammar. God's put a lot of weight on his words, Christians. And he chooses the words he does for a reason. He doesn't waste any words in his Bible. Sometimes your entire destiny hinges on a verb tense or a conjunction. And so what I hope to do is to get you erupting of praise, holy praise, by the end of our time together over some grammar, some divine grammar. First, Paul mentions three distinct actions God performed on you. Now, this is your history, so pay attention closely here to verse 11. Christian, you were washed, sanctified, and justified. And each of those is earth-shaking. We're going to get to them in a minute. But look at the tense of these verbs. They were completed at a fixed point in history. They happened to you. They're acts of God in your unique past that are irreversible. In spite of the very real dangers of sin and deception, if you're in Christ this morning, no human being can undo what God's already done. Now next, go back and notice the first word of this sentence. But. The ESV translation leaves out something really important here. It's just implied, so you'll have to take my word for it unless you have the King James Version or the NAS. Paul repeats the but three times for emphasis. He says it before each different action. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. The strongest way possible, aside from putting three exclamation points on it, to say you were trapped in your sin, Christian, doomed to exist outside of God's kingdom forever, but then God did all this to you, and now it's all changed. These powerful events in your past have totally shifted your reality. What were these things God did to you when you were unrighteous? First, you were washed. This is glorious. It wasn't some religious ritual that cleaned you up on the outside. No. It was a thorough inside-out purging of your sinful nature by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that left you utterly new. The Bible calls it, we've used this word before, regeneration. Being born again. Listen to how Paul describes it in Titus 3. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. That's not the basis for his causing us to be born again. but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Inherit the kingdom. In a moment of time, Christians, that happened to you. God changed your very nature by washing you clean. Yes, you still sin sometimes, but it's no longer who you are. Second, you were sanctified. What a hope. Paul said this about the Corinthians in the beginning of the letter. They were sanctified in Christ Jesus. What happens when God sanctifies you? He takes you out of the dominion of sin and designates you for an entirely new purpose. Now you are holy to the Lord. Before, your own purpose was to sin as much as you possibly could, in whatever way you thought best. When you came under Jesus' name, God appointed your whole reason for existence as an instrument of his glory. That means no matter what your past was before Christ, that doesn't apply to your present or future. For all eternity, your Creator, your Redeemer, has a different plan, a wonderful plan for you. And it's certainly not for judgment. So start living it out now, is the idea. Finally, and most gloriously, I think, you were justified in Jesus' name. This may be the most bafflingly beautiful thing God did for you. The moment you believed in Jesus, that he died on the cross for your sins, God made a divine declaration in the heavens, righteous. Righteous, totally independent of your actual record of sin, as ugly as that was. God legally declared you to be in possession of the righteousness of Christ through your faith in him. That perfect life Jesus lived was credited to you free of charge. That's a righteousness that stands permanently settled in the court of heaven. No accusation or charge can stand against it. Listen. No stumble into sin can alter your justification. You were justified, Christian. Why is Paul bringing up all this now? Why is he suddenly shifting his tone so much with the Corinthians? Sounded pretty negative and despairing to begin with. It's because the Holy Spirit wants you, Christian, to have an ongoing, deep-seated awareness of how God has saved you. When you understand who you are in Christ and what God's done to transform your life, you realize how totally contradictory unrighteousness is for you now. The reason he bends over backwards to drive home our redemption, the reason he does that is, needed as these warnings sometimes are, grace goes exponentially farther to mature us in holiness than fear ever can. So, brothers and sisters, as we approach the Lord's table this morning, let's come to Christ with reverent fear. Come with an awareness of what our sin costs. And yes, godly sorrow over our sin. But let's come also with the sweet relief that Jesus' blood has forever opened the way for us to God's kingdom. So if you're trusting in Jesus alone this morning and you have a commitment in your heart and in your life and in your church family to wage war on your sin, to put it to death, imperfectly as it may be, we invite you to come. You're welcome at this table this morning. And the last word I want to say here this morning, if you hear Paul's words here, you call yourself a Christian or you think of yourself as a religious person, and you begin to realize that has no effect on my life. I don't think I'm living for Jesus. I think I've just tacked on the word Christian so that I can get a little fire insurance. If that's you this morning, would you come to Christ for real? Lay down your hypocrisy. It's not helping anything to pretend. If that's you this morning, Christ is calling you for real. He's calling you into a real relationship with your Creator, You can be reconciled. God is offering this to you today. And all of us in Christ have received it, despite the fact that we're wretches. You can too. Don't pretend any longer. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what great plans you have for us. What great intentions you have toward even your stumbling sheep. That you would call us out. You would warn us that there is danger. You would steer us onto the right path because you love us. I pray as we celebrate Jesus' death for our sins this morning that there would be some reconciliation with you, Father, in this room. There would be those who have been stumbling, walking in sin, permitting sin, tolerating it in their lives, that in these next few moments that we spend reflecting on Jesus' death for us, that hypocrisy would be laid down today. And we would taste the sweet relief of knowing that you are for us because of your grace. And that you call us to not only be forgiven, but to be set free and live a new life. May your church be sanctified as it really is in Christ Jesus today as we celebrate this supper. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you're able, take some time to reflect. Come forward and receive the bread and the grape, the fruit of the vine, and then return to your seats and we'll celebrate at the end. Come as you're ready.